Bibles and turn to the third of the four found in Isaiah chapter 50. There have been many wonderful things that have been published through the ages on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my most prized possessions is the work that was published over 300 years ago by the great English Puritan John Owen. The title of his masterpiece was Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Jesus Christ. Owen evidently faced some of the very same indifference that we see today regarding this topic of the Lord Jesus. And so he opens by raising the question as to why. Why should we focus so much of our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and his surrounding glory? And Owen answers his own question as only he could. And quote him, he says, "If our future blessedness shall consist in our being where he is and beholding his glory, then what better preparation can there possibly be for what experience than a constant previous contemplation of that glory as it's revealed in Holy Writ? Oh, that by a view of it we might be gradually transformed into that same glory." What John Owen is saying is that the very best preparation for the very sure experience that will be everyone that is regenerate in this dispensation, when for all eternity we marvel at and bask in the glory of Christ, is to start right now. To start now with the scriptures, which are able to transform us more and more into his likeness. The living and active scriptures, as defined by the writer of the Hebrews, can accomplish that for us even today. Now, I'm not much for pictures on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't really think they have really much of a place. I think that thing really ought to be avoided since no one knows what he looks like. You get the wrong impression by looking at a picture. I think more often than not, surely he was darker complected than most of us are. We know that he was an Oriental man. And beyond that, I think we should be satisfied with the fact that God makes that information unavailable to us. But when I think of Owen's statement, it always brings to mind the time when Michelangelo was encircled by a group of apprentices who were observing the finishing touches on a certain masterpiece. And Michelangelo always made sure that the brightest light shone on the face of the one designated as the Savior. Now, I don't know about the wisdom of that, but I think I'm going to use that as a launching pad to direct our attention to the third of these four intriguing passages tucked away neatly in the comfort section of Isaiah, affectionately known to us through the ages as the Servant Songs. Each one of these is messianic, and each one functions as a unique prophetic description of the divine servant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me just review the first two very, very quickly. In the first of these songs, found in chapter 42, we're summoned by the Father to behold my servant, where the calling and ultimate mission of that servant are introduced. Three times in chapter 42, we're told that this servant will ultimately make everything right in the earth someday. If you this morning entered into this facility laboring over some burden, some grievance, or some perceived injustice, then you can rest assured that someday this wonderful servant will not rest until, just as the text says, till he hath set judgment in the earth unto truth. In fact, even the isles will one day long and wait for his law. But that did not happen the first time. We know that he was resoundingly rejected. In that first advent, it says in verse 2 of Isaiah 42 that he would not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. As a general rule, that was exactly the way it was for him. Evidently, that will not be the way it will be in his second coming. Now, once the servant is introduced in chapter 42 and spoken of in relation to the other members of the Trinity, now in chapter 49, which we looked at last Lord's Day morning, he himself is doing the speaking. And there he recounts the entire history of his mission, which seems from the human perspective to be an apparent failure, only to, along with the reassurance of his father, declare his ultimate victory, even in the face of unspeakable difficulty. The father comforts him by telling him that it's a light thing that he should be the savior to the Jews. He told him, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So really what you have is a repeat and then an expansion on the original servant song in chapter 42. Now, these things are happening as we speak, friends. That brings us to our text this morning in chapter 50. In the first three verses of chapter 50, the Lord is remonstrating. That means he's complaining against the nation Israel. God writes what amounts to be a temporary bill of divorcement, and he cries out to these people, "When I took the trouble to call you out of the nations of the earth, why was it that hardly anyone answered?" You'll notice, for example, in verse 2, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver?" And so you can sense between the line God's disgust with this sinful servant nation. That prepares the context for the prophet now to launch into this third song with regard to the one unique, obedient servant with a capital S. The rebellious and disrespectful nation, they would not hear, much less respond. They would look at this glorious person, though, someday, whose speech had previously been described in chapter 49, for example, as a sharp sword and a polished shaft. Perhaps you have found that to be true in your life. Now, this expansion is before us. Let's read the first two verses. The song begins in verse 4. Let's read 4 and 5. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." The amazing thing about this third servant song is that it actually gives us a glimpse into the inner devotional aspect of the discipleship side of this servant, if you can dare to use such a word of deity. Notice the twofold reference to the learned. Not once, but twice, the learned. The Greek-Hebrew scholar Hengstenberg called him the disciple scholar. What a precious, profound, and suggestive passage. So I want to preach to you this morning on this topic, the servant instructed. If you need inspiration, if you're lacking instruction about your own devotional life, regarding how to receive instruction from and for God, you need look no further than to follow the example of the perfect example we have in front of us, the perfect disciple, the servant of the Lord. So let's pick it up right where our text does, with our first point, if you're looking at your outline, where we see there in verse 4 that the servant is describing the instruction that he received that would ensure that his words, when they were spoken, would indeed be weighty. Now remember, friends, this is prophetic history. It's futuristic prophecy at the time of the writing, but the servant is actually speaking in the past tense. All right? Can we get our minds around that? He's speaking in the past tense about future results. So let's see if we can pick out who the instructor is here in verse 4. Let's notice, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. The first item to point out regarding the servant's description of his own learning process is that the instructor is no one less than the first person of the Trinity, who is evidently instructing the second person of the Trinity. He's called by the servant Adonai Jehovah. That's what's behind the words Lord God. And you'll recall that in the first servant song, it had been prophesied that everything that this servant would do, he would do in the power of the Holy Spirit. That would be part of his humiliation, the voluntary laying aside of his attributes of deity. Now here we see that he will be personally instructed by the Father during the days of his flesh as a man. And herein lies the value of these servant songs, at least partially the value of them. They take us into deep, mysterious places with regard to the absolute wonder that is the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. Not part God, part man. 100% God, 100% man. So when we speak of him, it's the God-man. Not God and man, God-man. This is the correct way to speak of him. What we know about that union is that it demanded the voluntary relinquishing of the independent exercise of his perfections of deity. But not for one minute did the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, ever cease to be God. Now that doesn't make it any easier for any of us to understand why the Lord had to learn anything. That's part of the deepness of the doctrine in which we're engaged. You know, the man Luke gives us just one verse between birth and his 12th year of his life on the days on the earth. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And so as a human being, anatomically, he grew in every way. Not only were his limbs growing, not only was his heart developing, I'm talking about all of these human elements, but his brain was actually growing as a human being as well. And then the very next thing that Luke says is we have another statement of one incident in the Lord's life that happened between his ages 12 and 30. It says in Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." That's the only Bible statement we have for that whole eight-year period after he was found ministering as a 12-year-old to those learned scholars in the temple at his bar mitzvah. So throughout the days of his flesh, there was growth taking place as a human being. And it has to be understood that within that context, not denying his deity, that he is learning and growing and maturing as each one of us are doing or have done physiologically. And let's not forget that Christ's growth and understanding as a human being was very different from ours. He didn't begin, as you and I did, with a sin nature. There was nothing there to debilitate his mind coming out of the womb. So he was never subject to the kind of limitations that we are because of the fact that we are constituted as sinners by nature. He never had the mental distraction that you and I have, never had the rebellious nature that you and I have. He was never tainted intellectually by error. All right? It was impossible for him to ever hold a wrong notion about anything. Everything that ever entered his mind was exactly right because he was indeed the perfect man. Do you realize that one of the main criticisms that the Lord faced from his detractors was that he was making up his own doctrine? And his consistent reply every time that flew across his path, in fact, we'll see much of this in John chapter 8 on the Lord's Day evenings. But in John 8:26, he says, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. See, he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 50 when he makes statements like that in multiplied forms, primarily in the Gospel of John. And that says they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. All right, the Father was with him the whole time. In the very next verse in John 8:28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father hath taught me, so I speak these things. That's John 8:28. Again, a direct reference back to the third messianic servant song in Isaiah chapter 50. Even in the upper room, he's still hammering this. In fact, I'm not quoting all of the passages. But in John 15:15, he says to the disciples, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Well, this is a very important element that occurred in the Lord's life in the 34 years of his life on the earth, you see. This is the very instruction that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 50. Now, that brings us to the purpose behind this instruction. Again, if you'll cast your eyes at verse 4, he says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Okay, so what we've seen is that the instructor is God the Father, first person of the Trinity. And now, secondly, the purpose of the servant's instruction was so that he might be able to, as a human being, speak the right thing at just the right moment to him that is weary. He would talk a particular way to people who were depressed, needy, afflicted, forlorn, whatever adjective you'd like to use to describe these kinds of people. Now, friends, just think of the gracious things that flowed from the holy mouth of the Son of God. In fact, I would dare say that even when he was rebuking false teachers, that even that was done in an atmosphere that could have been determined as being gracious. Even when he called people vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchers, and other assorted adjectives in the negative, I believe it was done with grace. Can you imagine never saying even one word out of place? You recall how he handled that Samaritan woman. Even when he's dealing with her about the abomination of her life and the multitudinous nature of her sins, the whole thing was seasoned with this obvious, it just dripped with mercy. And then think of how he dealt with the woman taken in adultery. Publicly exposed. In fact, we're going to look at that tonight. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He could get every last accuser to walk away in their own shame. Think of how patient he was with Nicodemus, a guy that should have known better, and Zacchaeus, that filthy tax collector hanging up there in the top of that sycamore tree, and the rich, abominably prideful, rich young ruler. Where did he get such words of grace that bring such relief to the weary? You listen to him in the Sermon on the Mount and even in the upper room discourse when he had a right to be upset with his 12 apostles who had now been with him arguably as much as 4 years. The Bible says that in some mysterious way, as he was developing as a child and a human being, he learned things from the Father. It pleased the Godhead that one of its members should humble himself to this degree and then experience what it would have to be to learn things. By the way, that is God's absolute, unconditional desire for you, that we be ever learning. And that's why it still to this day remains the most important reason why we congregate together to begin with. We worship God through the scriptures. We come here for accurate assessments of the scripture and its application to our lives. That's part of the worship process. God wants us instructed to the extent that we would possess the same kinds of words that can sustain the lost out there and be the kind of polished shaft that he was. Proverbs 16 and verse 24, it says, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. You know, friends, the power of life and death, the Bible says, is in the tongue. There is no place anywhere for disrespectful, sarcastic speech that has never relieved anyone of their burdens or has ever brought healing to any kind of painful situation. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of a righteous man is well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. You can say something with a certain attitude that can be absolutely piercing. You can say something that might send someone even out of this building this morning with a song in their heart. Or you can be crushing someone nearly to death with a single word. We ought to come to church and leave behind all of the cutting, backbiting, sniping, and everything that the world majors in with all of its verbal harassment that most of us endure on a weekly basis. We need to learn how to edify one another, and it begins in our hearts, and then it is expounded in our speech. And the Lord Jesus learned this from the Father as a human being, and we can learn it just from observing his example as we peruse the scriptures. So the instructor was no one less than the first person of the Trinity. The purpose was to learn to speak in a sustaining way, words in fitting in season to the weary. That brings us now to the methodology. And the methodology that he's going to use will be twofold. First of all, with respect to time. The servant was awakened morning by morning. He had devotions every morning. If you notice the last part of verse 4, that's exactly what it says. He'd wake up early every morning. Sometimes he'd get up early enough to climb up into the foothills of if he was near any kind of mountain range, and he would have time with the Father first thing in the day. When did the Lord Jesus have his devotional times with the Father? You know, if you're a night person, you may not like this, but friends, the trouble that you can avoid, the armor that you can employ, if you would just begin your day with as little as 10 minutes with God in prayer and with an open Bible. With your open Bible, he speaks to you, and you can reciprocate by talking back to him based on what he says. Listen, whenever men have serious business to do, they get up. Nobody says, well, I didn't feel like getting up for work today. The Bible says that when the day came for Abraham to offer Isaac, the Bible says that he got up early in the morning. When Moses was going to go up that mount to meet with God to receive the law, the scripture says that he rose up early in the morning. When the day came for Joshua to conquer Jericho, the Bible says he did it early in the morning. When Job made intercession for his family, he habitually did so early in the morning. Friends, even in the secular workplace, when a salesman has a big sale to make, in order to make that sale, the man is up early. There is a sense of anticipation. He's preparing himself. But when it comes to the Lord, somehow we become inexplicably lazy, totally undisciplined. Go figure. And then it shows in your life. The hours just go by, the days go by, and you realize that you've drifted into the evening on a Monday, on a Tuesday, on a Thursday, on a Friday, on a Saturday, because you all come on Wednesday night. And then you're too tired to pick up your Bible. Too tired. Now, friends, this methodology is twofold. Not only did it concern time, but it was also with respect to inner receptivity. It's one thing to make time. It's another thing, is your soul prepared? The servant was given this ability to receive relation from heaven. And now notice the exact wording of verse 4, friends. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. Somehow the Father did a work inside of the human mind and inside the life and heart of this servant that enabled him, even as a very, very young man, a young boy, to internalize everything that the Father would give him. It's one of these remarkable things that perhaps we'll learn about more and more as we find ourselves in glory. Now, somebody says, why would the Father have to do that? And then, well, I'm confused because we're talking about God here. Why would he have to do that? Well, let's look at where this instruction was leading him. And that's point two on your outline if you're following. The servant describes the submission that's going to be required to receive the destruction. It's not so much that Jesus is gaining information as much as he is willing in his submissive role. That's kind of the idea. And verses 5, 6, and 7 will show us just to what extent this submission will have to take him. You know, friends, it's a wonderful thing for you and I to be able to enjoy wonderful, calm, serene hours with the Lord. That's precious time, believe me, it is. But what if God told you what exactly would lay ahead for your life? Do you think you'd be able to bear it? I mean, for instance, why would the servant have to say this? Notice verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back, even as a 10-year-old. See, because his bar mitzvah is coming up, and he's going to teach these guys in complete obedience to the Father. He's not going to rebel against the unpleasant elements within the instruction. Friends, even Moses argued with God, really, for nearly a chapter, and it's not a short chapter. The apostles never did accept the teaching of the cross. They're in the upper room, and they're still fighting about who's going to be the greatest. But this perfect servant never one time ever rebelled even one iota against anything that the Father ever told him was coming. And you talk about gruesome, that's off the charts. Can you imagine opening your Bible morning by morning, and wherever you are in the 1,189 chapters contained in the library that you're holding on your lap, whatever you're reading, no matter how stern it is, how demanding it may seem, your response is always 100% of the time, yes, Lord. Can you imagine that? No one in this room has ever done that, including me. But he did every time. But now look where that kind of obedience is going to lead this servant, friends. This is not just any kind of obedience. This is not just, well, I want you to change jobs. As if that was some big thing. He's going to be asked to endure the unspeakable against his person. In fact, the verbs in verse 6 are all active verbs. They're all active. They all point to a conscious, and a willing submission. All right, now let's look at some of this. Here's what God's asking him to submit to. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters. Now, do you realize how much is wrapped up in that one phrase? You have no clue. You have no idea. You have no idea the physiological blood loss that caused him to not even be able, this strong 30-year-old carpenter, to not even make it to Calvary all the way. He needs help to carry the cross. He's going to voluntarily allow his flesh to be shred literally to ribbons, and he would willingly expose his face to the most inhumane treatment imaginable. That's what I mean. I mean what I just said. You cannot imagine a worse thing to do to someone than what was done to him. What we have here is Old Testament insight into exactly what went on in both the chambers of Caiaphas and in the Roman Praetorium. And you see the exact phraseology. The Holy Spirit is not holding anything back here. It says, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Now, if you want a picture of Jesus, here's the only thing we know about him physiologically. We don't know anything about his ears, his eyes, the color of his hair, or his nose. We know he had a beard. All right? Now, what would it be like, you guys that have a beard or that have had one in the past, what would it be like to get a handful of beard and literally rip the roots right out of it? That's what happened to him. You think that would be pleasant? You suppose that that would be comfortable? I don't think so. In fact, that's exactly what Nehemiah did to the Israeli apostates of his day when he, in such total spiritual agitation, grabbed men by the beard and ripped the hair right out of them. Nehemiah 13 and verse 25. But he's not done. He says, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's exactly what it means. There's no way to demonstrate a more contemptuous gesture than to spit in someone's face. You can't do anything worse. And through it all, Jesus, the Bible says in our text, was not rebellious, though he would be the last person in the universe to deserve such a horrendous fate. Listen, friends, his was not just an initial submission. It was also to the total humiliation that he had been called to suffer from before the foundation of the world. He came into the world willingly, knowing that this would be his lot. May I say to you, the King of glory, willingly, lovingly, and in total submission to the will of God, threw himself under the proverbial bus. And he did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for the greater cause, ultimately, of the glory of God in this amazing drama of human redemption. No one had to put a stick in any balloon of pride in the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured everything, and he did it willingly. No man taketh my life from me. I willingly give it up, he says. So the Lord's submission was seen in his lack of rebellion, despite the abominable elements within his instruction, and then by the enduring of enormous atrocities against his flesh, and then finally by possessing an unflinching determination to see God's will done right down to the very end. And you can see that in verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And we're not talking about some kind of stoicism here. Right? That's not what's being propounded here. Stoicism is when you can just keep a straight, you're in the midst of tremendous pressure. It could be euphoria, it could be some horrible thing, but you just keep a stone face. You're emotionless. That's stoicism. That was heralded as a virtue in Greek mythology and really in Greek life. Stoicism is nothing more or less than pride, friends. It's pride in the midst of, the truth be known, secret despair. That is not what's happening with the Lord Jesus. Stoicism is, I'm defeated, but I'm not going to let anybody know it. All right? Was that the Lord Jesus? Was that what was happening to the Savior? That was certainly not true of God's man, God's servant. This is the courage of somebody that knows that he is absolutely on the winning side and that the will of God is what's going to prevail. Now that brings us finally to verses 8 and 9, where we have God's justification for the instruction that he's going to give and which the servant will receive. And essentially what we have is, and this is our third point, he's going to describe the servant will. He'll describe the vindication that he knows will be his in the end. All right, notice verse 8 with me. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me then? You see, that's the, if God's going to justify my activities, who's going to contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. All right, now, insert that statement into the six ridiculous trials that the Lord Jesus endured before they nailed him to the tree. You talk about a kangaroo court where there was absolutely zero chance of ever being acquitted as innocent, where the cards were stacked against him in such an unbelievable way. I'm talking about the very night that he was betrayed, when the worst breach of injustice in the history of the world occurred 2,000 years ago. And through that entire fiasco, the servant declares, "Who will contend with me? Let us stand together." In other words, we'll see ultimately who's right and who's wrong. Because there's coming a day when the roles are going to be reversed. Another trial is forthcoming. And at that time, there will not be any sinner bold enough to make any bogus accusations against the Lord, and there will be no excuses entertained. On the contrary, it's going to be the servant who's going to render a perfectly righteous verdict in every scenario, whether it be at the Bema for the Christian or at the great white throne for the lost. Everyone will hear their perfect verdict read, and they will accept the consequences. You see, friends, the Lord was willing to go through all of that unfathomable humiliation, the kind we read about in verse 6, because of the assurance that he received of his ultimate justification in verses 8 and 9. It's not that it was ever in doubt. It was never in doubt. He is currently waiting to make his enemies his footstool. And the Bible says that they will virtually disintegrate. But notice in verse 9, they're going to wax old like a garment. The moth shall eat them up. I mean, who will even be available to hurl some sick accusation against God's servant when that day comes? Who's going to condemn him? So he says, really still in great humility, "Behold, the Lord will help me." You know, it's interesting that both the Father and the Son are both called Jehovah in the Bible. The word there is Jehovah. So, world, be warned. Now, watch as the whole passage turns on us, the readers, in verses 10 and 11. And what you have in those two verses is essentially a challenge to the world. And that's our fourth and final point this morning. Friends, there are two kinds of classes of people that are depicted in verses 10 and 11. And I'm sure that you can see with just a casual reading that that is the case. So I want to ask you, are you the kind of person described, let's say, in verse 10? Is this you? "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." Right, you got them actually both mentioned there. Do you fear the Lord this morning? I'll be honest with you, I've been a pastor for over 30 years, and I have seen met very few people in those three decades that have feared the Lord. Very few. Do you really fear the Lord? Do you recognize the voice of this servant? We're going to see later on in the Gospel of John, he says, "My sheep," of which he has very few, by the way, "my sheep hear my voice." Not me, him. My sheep hear my voice. And even at that, things may still seem dark to you at times, because that's the nature of the whole satanic system that we live and move and have our being in. All you've got is the Word of God, and that Word is designed to act for you as a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. That's what God has given you, the sword of the Spirit to combat the wiles of the devil. And instead of kindling your own sparks, as you see in verse 11, and turning to human ingenuity with all of that sick satanic planning, scheming, corner cutting to get just one ray of human light to take the next step that will ensure you that you continue to move with your own devices in mind. Instead, you are one who, notice, trusts in the name of the Lord and who is stayed upon his God. That you? Well, if it is, blessed are you, because the end of the alternative to this life of trust is glory. And if it's not you, the alternative is very dismal. If you insist on being just left to your own devices, you have no need of divine guidance. You actually don't even need to be told how it's going to end for you. It will not be well. Look at the very last phrase of verse 11. Ye shall lie down in what? That one word sums up the rest of your existence. An eternity of sorrow because of your sin and your rebellious wickedness. Why not just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Isn't that much better? What excuse can anybody have for remaining uninstructed? What excuse can there possibly be? Do you realize, I hope you all came in with a Bible this morning. I think you all did. Do you realize that you're holding in your hand right now more than the Apostle Paul ever had? Did you ever think of that? The canon wasn't complete when Paul had his head chopped off. Paul died before the whole Bible. He couldn't even hold the Bible in his hand. It wasn't finished yet. You know what that makes us? The most privileged people in the history of God's dealings with the human race. Nothing less. Who is more privileged than us? There's Bibles everywhere, even in this pagan culture that we live in. There's Bibles everywhere. And they come in bonded leather, genuine leather, hardback. They come in every conceivable shape and form and size. And print and size print font. And it's all there. So let me just ask you this. What are you doing with your mornings? What do you do with your mornings? What are you doing with the heaven-ordained local church? What are you doing with that? Is God your instructor? And don't think to yourself, I don't need an instructor, because I need an instructor. And so do you. I need to be instructed every single day. And even when I'm instructed, I still mess up. We need to be instructed, just like the Savior did as a human being. And I think that's the natural application to this servant song and the humility that was demonstrated by the great servant, the Lord Jesus. Do you know him this morning? Is he your Savior? Do you fear God? The only people that fear God are people that are saved. If you're not saved, don't say you fear the Lord, because you don't. If you fear the Lord, you'd be saved. And you would save yourself, at least on such an elementary level, from hell. I mean, we're saved from much more than just hell, but let's start there. What a glorious thing it is to be saved. What a marvelous thing it is to be part of this plan, part of everything that God was doing in time and space through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an intimate, intricate part of that if you know him this morning. Do you know him? I would make sure that I do. I would not go home this morning until I made sure that I knew God. And that I know this servant, and that he's in me and I'm in him. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the picture that we have of the instruction of this servant and the unfathomable humility of his obedience in the things that he learned and was made aware of, coming to this earth to execute the will of God no matter what, and without complaint and without rebellion. Thank you for his impeccability. And that even as believers, we can follow his example to great extents, though we can never be deity as he is. Help us, Lord, to appreciate him, to love him better, and to honor his name through our own obedience, which can only be granted as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.